You're listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joining God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. I chuckle there because I'm from South Georgia, and you'd never meet somebody named Perez or Hezron or Aram or Amminadab, but you might meet somebody who's named Boaz or Obed or Jesse. You know what I mean? Like, it's all of a sudden the language changes. All right, verse 6. And Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abiah. Abiah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon. Amon fathered Josiah. And Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Encouraged yet? It's good stuff in it, Bella. This is exciting. Yeah. All right. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shay. This is the one I don't know. This guy. And then this guy fathered Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel fathered Abud. And Abud fathered Eliakim. This is where and Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Akim. Akim fathered Eliud. Eliud fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Mathon. Mathon fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who was called the Christ. The genealogy of Jesus. All right. So when visiting my family in Georgia and Alabama several months ago, I decided to sign up for Ancestry.com. I spent hours of sleepless nights combing through digitized public records. On the Ligon side of my history, I made it as far back as 1500 England. And I mean, I spent hours. And my grandmother has done a great deal of work a long time ago, my great-grandma. So I recognized, I knew kind of where to start, and I had some records to kind of pull from. To my surprise, as much as I desperately want to be Scottish or Irish, because I just think it would be cool, I am a standard-issue white Euro-American. Like, I'm as standard as it comes in my family tree on the Ligon side. I also found out that the first Ligon, which at that time was spelled L-I-G-O-N, stepped foot on this side of the map in, of all places, Virginia. And I should point out that L-I-G-O-N was eventually changed to L-I-G-G-I-N for reasons that are, like, not interesting at all, but that were purely phonetic. My grandfather, 16 grandpas back, Lieutenant Colonel Thomas Ligon, was a member of the House of Burgesses. He served as the first Chief Justice of Chesterfield, Virginia, and he owned 1,000 acres within 6 miles from where I currently live. He's a big deal, actually, in Virginia history. You can even see the butt of his gun that he used to kill 7 Native Americans with only 3 shots in the Virginia History Museum. As a matter of record, he killed many Native Americans to protect the land and other white landowners. He was, you know, after all, Lieutenant Colonel for the Continental Army and Chief Justice of Chesterfield County. Pretty big deal. Well, Grandpa Thomas didn't kill every Native American he met. He owned a few, including a little girl that I found specifically on record. He also owned several slaves from Africa. My 16th grandpa was a Native American killing, slaving, owning aristocrat. And as a matter of record, deeds and wills and census forms, every grandfather that came from him down to my 5th grandfather were slave owners. They eventually migrated from Virginia to Georgia, And of course, every one of my grandfathers and great uncles that lived during the Civil War fought for the Confederacy as majors, lieutenants, and colonels. So I'm the grandson of Indian-killing aristocrat, the grandson of slave owners, and the grandson of the Confederacy. Almost all of them, though, were church-going folk. They sat in pews singing Amazing Grace, a song written by a repentant slave ship captain. While looking at record, their slaves would sing, "Do Lord Remember Me." They listened to a literate pastor preach the scriptures from the pulpit of a sturdy building, while their slaves most likely heard it preached by memory from a preacher taught the scriptures by his mother standing on a tree stump in front of the slave quarters or in some small open field in the plantations of Virginia or Georgia, but only if accompanied by a white man. They celebrated the whipped and crucified brown-skinned body of Jesus at the communion table while they participated in whipping the brown and black-skinned bodies of men, women, and children that they considered property. It's just part of my story. And according to Virginia law in 1680, it was unlawful for any people of color to assemble together because of a revolt that took place out in Richmond with some slaves and some poor whites. And so at this particular point in 1680, it was unlawful for slaves or people of color to gather or any kind of assembly whatsoever without the company of a white person, including a funeral, much less a church service. So it's hard to say even to what degree they may have been allowed to worship. But I imagine they were. This is my genealogy. It's my family tree, and I've documented it quite well. It is an abhorrently sinful, evil, and anti-Christian family tree, whether you like that language or not. Whether I like that language or not, it's not up for us to debate. It is what it is. It's a part of my story. It's a part of my family tree. And my stomach is still, and is always, sick over the fact that generations of Native Americans and black men and women and children were profoundly and traumatically impacted by my great-grandfathers and great-grandmothers. But it is a part of my story. In Matthew's genealogy, there is the deliberate identification of four women in addition to Mary in Jesus' family tree. In the intensely patriarchal Jewish society of Jesus' time, it is unusual for any woman to be included in this way. Unusual. Let alone four of them. Genealogies of Israel usually only include men. Genesis 5, Genesis 10, Genesis 11, for example. But what's more is these women that Matthew chose, he could have chosen any woman, right? He could have chosen any mama here, but these particular women that he chose are all women of questionable reputations in Hebrew history. Tamar, verse 3, acted like a prostitute and engaged in illicit relations with Judah in order to trick him into fathering Jesus' Messiah, or Jesus' ancestor, Perez. Rahab, verse 5, was a career prostitute. Ruth, verse 5, was a foreigner, a woman of a Moabite heritage, which she doesn't have quite the disreputable relationship in her life, but she was not an insider. Ruth was clearly an outsider. Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, was summoned by King David with no regard to her own free will, by the way, and was made to be his mistress. So why include these women in Jesus' family tree? An obvious explanation that has been given is that God values women just as he values men, and their inclusion is a sign of this. I could buy that. But again, he could have included any woman here, and he chose these four. So there has to be more to this. In all four of these women's stories, God acted in an extraordinary and unexpected way, just as he did with Mary. Claiming them, vindicating them, despite their vulnerabilities and their imperfections. These four women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, have something in common. Each one of these women in some way were taken advantage of, unnoticed, undervalued, or unappreciated in their story. At times in their lives, they were unwanted and worn out. In the minds of the Jewish people that would have read Matthew's letter, the fact that these women were mentioned was puzzling enough, because this is just not something you do. And I know we can't really grasp that, but I wish we could grasp the fullness of that kind of scandalous thing alone. On top of the fact that each one of these women, a couple of these women, were anything but innocent, despite being victims of a social system that stole their innocence, these women would endure shame and scandal, much like the shame and scandal that Mary, the mother of Jesus, would face. In the mind of the Jewish listener, all of these women in different ways were outsiders. They did not belong. They didn't belong in this list. And their lives were questionable. Yet here in the genesis of Jesus' story is an explicit connection to these women and to Jesus. They are claimed, they are embraced, they are important, and they are known. From the outset of this story, it is clear that God embraces the excluded and the undervalued. He embraces, and Jesus identifies with. Jesus closely identifies with those who sin and have been sinned against, those who've been excluded and undervalued. It's God's way, and it always has been, and it's on page one in some of the most boring reading of all the Gospels. But it is some of the most profound truth. And if you look at the rest of the list, it shouldn't be too much of a surprise. I mean, Abraham attempted to trade his wife's sexuality for a safety. Remember that? Jacob tricked cheated his brother out of an inheritance by taking advantage of his blind father. David was a ruthless murderer and power-mongering leader. Rehoboam loses most of David's success through his own greed and arrogance. Isaiah continues his father's ways as a sadistic mass murderer, and all of them are included. See, what you learn about our Savior is that Jesus didn't belong to the nice, clean, middle-class respectability. He belonged to a family filled with murderers, liars, thieves, adulterers, and cowards. Jesus belonged to the imperfect, the unholy, the fear-driven, and power-mongering. Jesus belonged to the outsiders, the outcast, the victimized, and the victimizing. Right here in the beginning of the story, it's listed. Because Matthew wants us to see that he belongs to us. And he can rescue us from our own self-made descriptions and welcome us into his life by his love. God's way of getting his kingdom work done isn't always accomplished through the people that we would consider admirable or worthy, but through those we might never admire or consider worthy. See, Matthew knew this better than anyone, because Matthew himself fell under a category and a description of society that was abysmal for a Jew. Matthew's vocation was a tax collector. What that meant for Matthew the Jew is that he was committing a legally sanctioned form of treason by robbing his Jewish brothers and sisters of their wealth and their hard-earned money for the Roman government. He worked for Rome. But not just that. He wasn't just a state employee of Rome. Not that simple. He was also allowed by the state to take whatever money he wanted above and beyond what Rome required. All tax collectors were crooks and ripped off the hard-working folk of Israel. They were hated. And actually, it's pretty clear that they were hated, because you hear it in the way the Pharisees always categorize. Jesus doesn't just hang out with sinners. Jesus hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. Like, they have their own special category of disdain. Matthew knows that Jesus belongs to the disdained ones because he himself has been one. And in his gospel, he wants us to see that very clearly, which is why he writes in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13, he records this. And I've thought about this many times. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he got up and followed him. While he was reclining at the table in the house, many, read it with me, tax collectors and sinners came as guests to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, come on now. I need you to see this. The Pharisees, who are the religious folk, did not go, "Oh, Jesus is so good. Let's write a song about it. He's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. He's so welcoming." That's not what they were thinking. Jesus was unholy and not rabbi and not proper. This was against all etiquette. He was anything but a patriot at this point. He was anti-Israel. He was anti these things, because when you start hanging out with these folks, you get a reputation, which is why the religious leaders say, "Why isn't your teacher hanging out with these people?" And you got to be careful the questions you ask when Jesus is present, right? Because then Jesus will have to answer. And so he says, "Those who are well don't need a doctor, but those who are afflicted do. Go and learn what this means. I desire," read it with me, "mercy." Hold on, let's do it again, especially in our society. "I desire" what? "And not, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." Again, nerd speak, don't forget, sinner in the Bible does not mean behavioral problem. Sinner in the Bible is a category given that expresses lawbreakers. Sinners were lawbreakers because they broke the law of Moses. Okay, so they were lawbreakers. They were religious convicts. So Matthew tells his own little story. But then he goes on in Matthew 11, verse 19, quotes Jesus. "Son of Man," man, we can talk about that again, right? "The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, 'Look, a glutton and a drunkard.'" A what? "Of and sinners." Jesus is not like, he's not embracing this as some glorified label. To call Jesus a friend of tax collectors and sinners was to put Jesus in the same category. He was called a glutton and a drunkard. Okay, so this is the God of heaven and earth who was accused of being a drunk and a glutton. Why? Because of his actions and the categories he kept, company he kept, I mean. Remember, he turned water into wine? It wasn't like Welch's grape juice. It was wine. That's what he did. That's why they got drunker at the party. Now, you can deal with the implications of all that. Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners, and he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Jesus liked the party, and his reputation went out before him. And the people he partied with and the people he kept company with were not people of reputation. But what I love is Jesus' snarkiness. "But wisdom is shown to be right by its results." In other words, it's like Jesus is saying, "But you'll see. You'll see." Well, what did Matthew end up doing? He was a part of changing the world. He died a martyr's death. What did Jesus do with a guy like Simon the Zealot, who was a religious terrorist, who hated Matthew, the tax collector, and would have killed Matthew, the tax collector, any moment he could have gotten? Jesus brought them together. Jesus required that they submit their own party politics and their own ideologies and their own religious commitments to his lordship. That's why I talk about it all the time, because I have to. See, what you learn here is that Matthew's genealogy, by starting with Abraham and leading us to Jesus, is Matthew's way of saying, from the beginning of his letter, that everyone gets a new start in Jesus. Everyone gets a new beginning in Jesus. And that, according to Matthew, is gospel. That's good news. Think about it. If Tamar and Rahab, if Abraham and Jacob, Nahas, if Matthew can be claimed and known and heralded, not hidden. You know, some people, like, raise your hand if you got that crazy family member you'd rather never tell anybody about. Like, and like me being very open and vocal with my story and naming it, like I'm naming it. A lot of times we run away from that. Oh, Fred, it wasn't that bad. Yes, it was. My grandfather's killed and owned people, bodies, bodies made in the image of God. They owned them and killed them and enslaved them and devalued them purposefully. And somehow I had a cognitive disconnect of the God who made them and their bodies, all because their bodies were not white. And laws were established to uphold that. Like, there was a time in Virginia's history when black people were trying to claim their baptism as a way of being freed. And so Virginian legislature passed a law that said you cannot use your baptism as a way of justifying your freedom. Do you know that? The whole system was built on this. Don't, oh Lord, know the history, right? Like that's wrong. And to not say that, to not own it, is disingenuous and dishonest, in my opinion, antichrist. Is that bold enough? And Matthew takes the same approach. Matthew's not going to skate over the fact that Tamar gave birth to the messianic lineage of Jesus. Matthew's not going to skate past the fact that Rahab gave birth to the messianic lineage of Jesus. God isn't hiding from us sinful people. He's not hiding us from the world. Matter of fact, if we receive Jesus, he lifts us up and puts us on display, not so people could go, whoa, look how great Hoyt is. Look how far he's come. No, so that people will say, what kind of God would take Hoyt? No, I'm serious. Like, right? What kind of God would take Fred? Like, do you know my story? Like, when people learn my story of my past, they're like, how in the world does a church want you? I have no idea. But the vote was pretty good. It's the grace of God. Only the grace of God could take the most socially despised human beings on planet Earth and place them as centerpieces of the story of the good news. And so what that means for you is that no matter what you've done, no matter what you have purposefully done, no matter what has happened to you, no matter how victimized you've been or how much of a victimizer you have been, the good news for you is you get a new start in Jesus. And that's incredibly important for everybody. Because I know that I know that I know that there are people not even just in our city, but also among us who just don't feel that they can do enough for God. Well, relax, because you can't. The things I do isn't to earn my way. It's done. It's grace. God has already done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He has freed us from the reign of sin and death and given us life with him forever. Sins are forgiven. Now what you have to do is learn to live that way. And what you can know is every time you blow it and you belong in some other category that society ascribes to you, you get to know that in the God's world view, you belong in the category of beloved. That's the category you belong in. Does that mean you may have sins to repent from? Yeah. Does that mean you can go on living the way you've been living? If that's the case, then you don't get grace. The grace of God frees us from any effort to be self-made. And it's right here on page one in the most boring part of the Gospels, which should tell us that sometimes the gems are found in what we would often consider the most boring. Paul would understand it himself because Paul knew his own life. And he said this when he was writing to the wayward Christian churches in Corinth. He said this in 2 Corinthians 5:16. From now on, then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Man, if only Christians really understood this, right? If only we could see other human beings, not in some ridiculous notion of being colorblind or being blind to someone, but see their humanity. When Christians dehumanize another, we are demonstrating our worldliness. No matter how evil the other may be, Paul seemed to think that because of what Christ has done, we don't just settle in knowing anyone from a worldly perspective. And then he says, even if we've known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet now we no longer know him in this way. Therefore, read it with me. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. And see? Everybody say, and see. See, that's the problem. Do you see? When you look in the mirror, what do you see? Do you see a new creation? Do you see a past? Do you see someone who has a new chance in Christ? Who's been given grace to begin again? Or do you see the old? And see, the new has come. Everything is from God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to who? To who? Come on. Oh, it's not up there. To us. Y'all are like, to where? Then he goes on and says in verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So what does this mean? It's really, really simple. It's just hard. It's not complicated. If God will herald the likes of Tamar and Matthew and Fred Ligon, then there is a responsibility that Fred Ligon has to herald the likes of Jesus. We have to be people who understand that the work of God's grace is not merely to save us so that we get to sit in church buildings and sing praise songs and wait to go to heaven when we die. The work of God's grace is to make us more gracious. The work of God's grace is to make us be the people who stand on the side of the vulnerable and the excluded, who are truth tellers and are unafraid to call sin, sin, injustice, injustice, and wrong, wrong. That's what we are responsible for. And trust God with the consequences. The work of God's grace is to make us a people who will boldly and gratefully receive the very people that the rest of society says should not, ought not, cannot belong. I'll tell you that Williamsburg Christian Church has that reputation in our city, for good or for worse. Had a person one time who was wanting to come to our church, very well-to-do person, called me and was bemoaning the church they were in, true story, and said, Fred, we would love to come to your church, but there's just no one in our social class in your church. I didn't laugh, but I was like, oh, so I'm sorry. okay. You probably wouldn't be happy here, by the way, right? You would be miserable. I know, right? Right? I told him to come. I told him kind of like, that's the point, right? Like everybody's welcome, but I can't change your welcome, right? Like, I can't change how you welcome me. I can't. You know that, right? Like, no preacher, no sermon can. Only grace can do that, right? Only grace can do that. See, what that sweet person, and I love that person, what that sweet person indicated is just how grace had not quite worked on them yet. Not better than them. You're not better than them. Just grace hadn't transformed them yet. They're still seeing through categories that are not grace-centered categories. The work of God's grace is to make us more gracious. But when you look in the mirror, you need to first and foremost, before you see everything, see the work of God's grace, because you are his masterpiece. and you are included, and you belong. And no one can change that. No failure of your life, no misstep of your life, no way you've ever been victimized or done any victimizing. Nothing can change the fact that God welcomes you and will celebrate you. Just trust Him with that. But when you do, you have to be the person that does the same for others, man. You have to. Because if you don't, you don't get grace. Yet every week, here we are at the table, right? Here we are at the table to remember what grace does. This is the table. And this is the table, not of the church. Say, not of the church.
Not of the church.
This is the table of the Lord. Say, of the Lord.
Of the Lord.
It is His table, and it's made ready for those who love Him and for those who want to love Him more. So all are invited to come. You who have much faith and you who have little. You who have been here often and you who have been here little. You who have tried to follow Jesus and failed. Come, because it isn't Fred who invites you, it is the Lord. The Lord invites you to come.